One of the have the privilege of being on staff as well. And if we haven't met yet, please introduce yourself. I'd like to meet you. Look forward to meeting you. I want to greet those who are watching online as well. We are this morning continuing in our series in the letter called Galatians. Our series is entitled Amazing Grace. We just sang about the triumphs of God's grace. And this is a letter that really rejoices in the glories of God's grace, and then warns us about the dangers of losing track of that. Before we hear the passage this morning, I just want to give you a quick update. I have the privilege of serving on the board of directors for Rancho 3M. That's the orphanage that we sponsor and support in Mexico. And in just a few weeks, our team will be traveling there, our youth group team. I think there's 26 or so adults and teens that'll be going, and they're excited about having you come. First, I wanted to say thank you for giving to RGC, because your giving helps us support that ministry and support sending our team there. And I know many of you give independently to the ranch as well. And thank you for doing that. It's a challenging time to live there. Over the last 5 years, minimum wage has risen 500%. And if you can imagine what that does to salary structures, it's become very economically challenging. But it's been wonderful to see how God is providing, and even through an inheritance. A couple left a significant inheritance to the ranch last year that's helping provide through these difficult times. And I really want to encourage you to be praying for our team as they go in a couple of weeks, but also one of the coolest things that's happened over the past few years is the school that they have there is flourishing. There are kids from the ranch that go to the school there, but there are 190 kids from the valley that come to school there. And we're just realizing this is a tremendous discipleship opportunity. And so we strategized a little bit about what are some of the ways we can really seek to make disciples of those kids that are coming 5 days a week into these classrooms. So be praying with us about that. And we look forward to our team going and serving there in just a couple of weeks. This morning, we're in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12. And as you hear the text, I want you to be listening for something. There are some important contrasts in this passage. And so as you listen to and hear this passage read, please just be listening for those contrasts. Shannon's going to come read the passage for us now. So open your hearts to God's word, please.
For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Let's pray. Oh God, as we quiet our hearts in this unique moment in our week, we've assembled as your people. The Spirit is here in this living temple. Your word has just been preached and proclaimed to us. It's open in front of us, and it's possible now for eternal things to happen. But we stop and pray because we need you for those things to happen. This poor preacher needs you. These hearers, we need you. Help us set aside distractions. Help us set aside wandering thoughts. Help us hear. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to Redeeming Grace Church this morning. For the glory of your name and the advance of your kingdom, we pray. Amen. As I was preparing this passage this week, I was reflecting on one of the low points in my pastoral ministry, which actually became, in God's kindness, one of the high points. Back in 2010, and if you were here, you may remember this, back in 2010, I preached a message here on forgiveness. It was part of a short series on forgiveness, and we'd been stirred up and inspired by a book that we were reading on the topic. And as I preached this one sermon, I made a statement about forgiveness that seemed true and helpful at the time. But over the course of the next week or two, a number of members reached out to me, and I believe probably to other members of the pastoral team as well, with various questions and concerns about that statement and what I had said. As we listened, as we dialogued, as we asked questions, as we went back to Scripture, I began to see that I had missed something. And even though a number of well-known Christians said what I had taught, didn't make it up, even though a book from a solid publisher promoted this idea, I and we as a group of elders were convicted by the Spirit through the Word that I had erred in what I had said. Not going to go into all the details. It's a complex teaching related to forgiveness. But if you want to know what happened, come talk to me afterwards. I'll be glad to explain. It just takes a few minutes. And I do want to say that low moment became a high moment, both because of the faithfulness of the church members to respond with both gentleness and truth, but also with such forgiveness and grace when we acknowledged our fault. And the church was gracious to receive a do-over message a few months later that I think was more helpful. Now, why do I bring this up today? I taught something to our church that was well-intended, supported by our pastors, supported by some well-known Christians whose names you would know if I said them here this morning. But I ultimately said something that upon further review was wrong. And again, this experience was both humbling but helpful because what happened was the congregation responded with discernment. Our congregation responded in a way that helped me and us as a leadership team see the Scriptures more clearly and helpfully and showed us a place where we had erred. Discerning church members, so grateful to be a part of a church like that. And that's really what this letter is all about. This passage is part of a letter that's written to a group of churches, and these churches are in trouble. They're in a region called Galatia. And the churches are in trouble because of some false teaching that's come into the churches. Now, what I find fascinating about what we're reading here is this. Where are the elders? As he writes this letter, he doesn't write to the elders. Don't know why, doesn't explain that. But he writes to the members of the churches. And that's a profoundly important point for us to grasp and be grasped by this morning. The writer of this letter is confident that the members of these churches can discern truth from error and true teachers from false ones. I've told you there were contrasts in this passage. There's the two big ones. There's false teaching and there's true teaching, and there's false teachers and there's true teachers. And he's writing to them with confidence that they are going to be able to sift through and sort these things out. Paul believes that the members of these churches have the ability to discern the difference between truth and error and a true teacher and a false one. I believe God wants us to get a hold of that today. So the simple point I want to try to make from this passage and persuade you of this morning is simply this. Healthy churches must have discerning members. Healthy churches. These churches had been healthy. They were on their way to being unhealthy. What's going to be the difference? It's going to be the members. Healthy churches must have discerning members. Two simple points today. This passage breaks down into two sets of contrast. Verses 1 to 6 is a contrast over message. Verses 7 to 12 is a contrast over teachers. So, point 1, verses 1 to 6, discern the right message. Look back with me at verse 1. We heard this last week because this passage, this verse, verse 1, is a bridge between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Here's what it says. Look there with me, please. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Vince summarized the end of chapter 4 helpfully for us by just simply saying, look, don't submit to legalism, but stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. And so we say that again today. Church, don't submit to legalism, but stand firm in the freedom you have in Christ. And you say, good, but how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, that's what our passage is doing here today. Our passage is a follow-up to last week, and it tells us how to do what verse 1 calls us to do. How can we stand firm in the freedom that we have in Christ? How can we resist legalism? The answer is we must have discernment. We must discern a faulty message from a true one. So, what we have in verses 1 to 6 is we kind of have these two messages laid out, not so much in contact, but in effect, because he's already dealt a lot with the content of these two messages. But here in this passage, he's going to highlight the difference it's going to make if you believe the legalistic message or the grace message. So let's look at how this unfolds. So message A, justified by law. Message B, justified by faith. So here's where he starts. Look back in verse 2. Here, can you hear his tone of voice? Can you hear what he's trying to hear? Look, I, Paul, they know who he is, but he's reminding them how important this is. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. What he's going to do here is he's going to say, look, here's an if. If you accept this new message that's coming to you, three bad things are going to happen to you. And he's going to roll right through those in the next verses. And the issue has to do with circumcision. He's introducing this in a new way here in verse 2. So we need to notice when something pops up in a letter for the first time, you pay attention because it's there for a reason. Now, he mentioned circumcision back in chapter 2 in a little different context. But here, the idea is this teaching is a teaching that starts with circumcision. Now, circumcision is just a minor surgical procedure on male genitals. And it's also, though, theologically significant. It's the gateway into all the laws and rules and commandments of the covenant that God made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. Teachers have come into these churches, and it seems that they're telling them what we can read about in Acts 15. The message is this: look, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you can believe in Jesus, that's great, but you've also got to fulfill all these laws starting with circumcision. And what happens if you do that? Three bad things. First, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Look back in verse 2. Christ will be of no advantage to you. Why? Why does accepting circumcision and all the laws that come with it make of Christ of no advantage? Here's why. Think this through with me. Jesus doesn't come to save people who are trying to save themselves. He saves people who wholly trust in what he has done for them. So if you add works to faith, you subtract Christ. He'll be of no advantage to you. Second, look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Here's the second bad thing that happens. If you accept this way of thinking and being made right with God, then you're under the obligation to keep the whole law. What's that? Well, basically everything that's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You go back and read, there are hundreds and hundreds of laws, kosher food laws, get to the temple three times a year, keep the Sabbath in very strict and particular ways, and follow all the rest of the rules. And the reality is nobody can do that sufficiently to be made right with God. So that leads to the third point in verse 4. The third bad thing that happens, look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. How'd you like to be that person? Severed from Christ, fallen away from grace. How'd you like to market t-shirts? Say on the front, severed from Christ, and on the back, fallen away from grace. Like, how'd you like to be the living advertisement for that way of living? That's what happens if you accept a gospel that involves your good works contributing to your right standing with God. You can relate to God in only one of two ways. It's either a performance-based way or it's a grace-based way. There's no third way, and you can't blend them together. If you pick the performance path, you cut yourself off from Christ and all that comes with the triumphs of his grace, adoption, justification, being filled with his Spirit, all these things. So that's message A. That's the justified by law gospel, the false one. Now, verse 5, look there with me, please. He gives us a little signal. He's going to shift here. Look what happens in verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves. There's the shift. He's been saying you. Now all of a sudden he's saying we. Why? Because he's signaling, look, if you go this way, bad things are going to happen. So now he's saying, please don't go that way. Let's all go this way. Here's the we. And here are the blessings of message B. If you live under the good of his triumphant grace, justified by faith, as we saw back in chapter 2, no one can be justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ. There are three blessings that will come. First one is this. Look in verse 5. Here's this strange phrase. He says, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit by faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. What's that mean? What's he talking about here? What does it mean to eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness? Well, let's think this through. Back in chapter 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him by God as righteousness. What does that mean? It means God considers him to be in right standing, not because of anything he's done, but because of his faith in God. So he has this right standing with God. And that's how you and I come into right standing with God, by faith. And what happens when you do that? Well, that faith creates a hope. Righteousness brings with it a hope. And what is that hope? What is the new hope that you didn't have before you were in Christ, but now you do? Well, way back in the greeting to this letter, he told them what it was. He says back in chapter 1 and verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age. Do we have right standing with God now? Are we righteous in that sense? Yes. Have we been delivered from this present evil age? You don't need to put your show of hands up for that, right? No, we're still living right in the middle of it, aren't we? But not forever. We have a hope that this life isn't all there is, and this world isn't all there is. And one day we'll be brought home to be with him in a new creation. So, the blessing is the hope of righteousness. The second blessing is there in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, turn my page, get back to chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He just said, look, if you accept circumcision, you're going to be severed from Christ Jesus. But now he's saying, look, we are in Christ Jesus. That's not a throwaway phrase. Don't move too quickly over that. To say in Christ Jesus is a glorious reminder that you, the believer, You've been united with Christ, united with him in his death and in his resurrection, united with him by having his Spirit in you crying, Abba, Father. What a blessing. You're not alone. You are part of the body of Christ. You are united with your risen Lord. And the third blessing is also there in verse 6. Look there with me, please. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What does that mean? What does that mean? Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith working through love. So circumcision doesn't matter. So look, you can't get into the kingdom by the means of trying to keep all the laws that are found in the Old Testament. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. The Galatians, they didn't come from Jewish backgrounds. They were pagans. And their uncircumcised pagan way of living, that's not going to get them into the kingdom either. But only faith gets you into the kingdom. And he could have stopped there. He said, look, he could have said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, period. And he's already said that about a dozen times in the letter. Why does he keep going? Why does he say, but only faith working through love? Here's another new thing popping up. Why is he saying this here? It's a signal. He's signaling to us that something is changing in the nature of where he is in the letter. Chapters 3 and 4 in this letter have been one appeal after another from all kinds of different directions to embrace the doctrine and the truth and the reality and the glories of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But now he's signaling that he's starting to move in a new direction. Application is coming. This leads to a new way of living. And so faith working through love is a signal that what we're going to get in the rest of chapter 5 and then in chapter 6 is, what does it look like to live the justified life? What does it look like to live out this freedom that we have in Christ? And so he's saying, here's a little way to understand this new life that you have. It's faith working through love. Faith produces the fruit of love. If you have truly believed in Christ and are regenerated and made new in him, you're going to change, and love is going to be created in the garden of your heart. And this is a wonderful thing. If you think about it, churches that have faith without love, there are churches that can have all the doctrine completely right and be cold, self-righteous, hard, and sterile places. Because you need faith and love together. You don't just have the right doctrine. We need love coming with it. But you know, you can have love without faith too. There are churches that emphasize loving your neighbor and doing good, but lose sight of this glorious gospel and fumble the gospel. And so there's no hope of salvation being proclaimed in Christ. And this wonderful doctrine of justification gets sidelined out of doing good works. And so we want to be a people who have faith working through love, and those things stay together. The right doctrine and belief that results in a spirit-filled, fruitful way of living. And so that's coming in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6. What are we seeing? God is working to persuade these Christians and us to stand firm in our freedom in Christ, not submit to a performance-based gospel. God is saying, what happens if you believe this? If ideas have consequences, if you believe this new gospel, think it through. If you believe the true gospel, think it through. Think about the implications. Discernment is required. That's the first thing that happens. Just pause here to say, there are many things about which Christians can agree to disagree about. What time does service start on Sunday morning? Who cares? How often do you have the Lord's Supper? Every week? Every other week? Once a month? Once a quarter? Some churches do it once a year. We're in the realm of wisdom here. Good Christians can agree to disagree about this. Baptism. Baptize children of believers, only baptize believers as we do here. Good Christians can agree to disagree about this. And that's a weightier matter than what time the service is. But those are still areas where we can agree to disagree about. Add works to the gospel, We can't agree to disagree about that. That's a different category. We need to know part of discernment is recognizing what kind of issue is this. And justification is a primary issue. If you get that wrong, you can't be saved. So this is so important. And so, dear members of Redeeming Grace Church, can you hear God addressing you, us, through this? It is part of your job description as a church member to guard the gospel, to guard the doctrines of justification by grace through faith in Christ, to resist any effort to modify, alter, adjust, or change the gospel. God is charging the members of these churches and the members of our church, all of us, to hold fast this gospel. Discern the true from the false and hold the true. Second part of this passage shifts from the message to the messenger. Look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? People come into view. And so I'm going to profile these two alternative teachers here. We get on the one hand these troubling teachers who hindered you from obeying the truth. And then we'll have Pastor Paul over on the other side. So these troubling teachers, here's the profile. Well, first thing these troubling teachers do is they hinder you from obeying the truth. Ever been on the freeway and have somebody cut you off? You know how that works? You know how good that feels? Right? And maybe it slows you down, or maybe you have to stop altogether, or maybe you even end up off the road. That's what's happening to these Christians because of these teachers. It's not just ideas, it's people bringing the ideas. Discernment is needed. They need to be thinking not just about what they're hearing, but also what's the effect of what these people are bringing to them. And I want to urge you to do the same thing. They needed to be discerning about who they were listening to, and they weren't recognizing these people that they were listening to were cutting them off. Teaching abounds today like never before. Podcasts, YouTube, the scariest one of all, Pastor Google. Who knows who these people are? But I just want to urge you to practice discernment. What happens to your heart and the race that you're running as you listen to teachers? What's the fruit and the effect of it in your life? Are you being hindered from obeying the truth by what you're hearing and who you're hearing it from? Second, verse 8 talks about persuasion. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. What's the problem here? Well, the problem isn't persuasion. These people are persuasive, but they're not from God. That's the problem. Persuasion is needed. Do you know that the Bible that's open in front of you is a persuasive book? This isn't an encyclopedia. This isn't a history book. This is God seeking to speak to us and persuade us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But these Bible teachers are persuading people of things God disagrees with. So they need to be discerning who they're listening to and what kind of persuasion is coming to them. And third, most frightening, he says, these teachers, verse 10, these who are troubling you will bear the penalty. What's he saying there? I think he's saying, look, they're preaching a false gospel. And if they believe the gospel they're preaching, they can't be saved. They're going to be judged and end up in hell. Don't go that way. Don't hitch your wagon to these teachers. Here's the contrast. Pastor Paul. Now, I know technically Paul's an apostle. I get that. But he's functioning pastorally with these people. He's functioning as a shepherd with these people. And just two things to highlight here about him. Verse 11, he says, look back there with me. If I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He used to preach circumcision when he was following the old covenant, and he also used to persecute Christians before he came to faith in Christ. But after his radical conversion, he went out with Barnabas, and they began to plant churches and preach the gospel in central, what was then called Asia, central Turkey, as we know it today. And as they proclaimed Jesus, go back to Acts 13 and 14 and ask, what happened? And you'll see revival, people came to faith in Christ, churches got started, and riots. In fact, in one of those cities, before Paul was in Galatia, in one of those cities, Paul was left for dead after being stoned, attacked. He was suffering. He was persecuted for the offense of the cross. What is so offensive about the cross? What makes the message of the cross so offensive that people would want to kill and persecute those who preach that message? And that's happening all over the world today. What is so offensive about that message? Do you know the message of the cross is this? God says to humanity, people like you and me, people that you go to work with and are in your neighborhood, people in our families, he says to us, you are so bad that your crimes warrant the death penalty. That's offensive to human pride. He's saying, if you think you're a pretty good person and you hope in the end your good works will outweigh your bad, they won't. You're not. It's offensive. It's humbling. And then he says, the message of the cross is this. You're so weak that you can't dig yourself out of the hole that you've made. You can't just try harder and end up in heaven. If you're going to be rescued, someone else is going to have to take the penalty for your crimes and take your place so that you can have done for you what you can't do for yourself and what you don't deserve to have done for you. It's a very humbling message. I wonder, have you been offended by the cross? Because in order to be saved, we must first be offended. We need to have our pride insulted. We need to reckon with both how bad and weak we are. And that offense, that offensive bad news becomes good news when we hear the full message of the cross, and that is this, that God so loves you that he sent his son to die on a cross for people like you. Christ so loves people like Paul that he could say, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. And if you haven't come to that place of first being offended and then turning and receiving the great love of God through the work of Christ, just want to encourage you to keep thinking about these things. If this is new to you or beginning to make sense to you, maybe reach out to someone who's brought you. Come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to God about these things. We'd love to talk and pray with you about this. And as you go into your week, church, I want to encourage you to remember the people around you. Just, you might ask, I wonder how many of them have been offended by the cross. I wonder how many of them have heard enough of the gospel to be offended by it. We can be the means sometimes of bringing that message, even though it may start with an offense. It has to, for it to become good news. So he's being persecuted for the offense of the cross. And then second, look at verse 12. Here's an exciting verse. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay. Aren't you glad you're not the one that gets to handle this verse, right? This guy's saying, church, I love you so much, and I'm so mad and what these false teachers are doing, that when they've got the knife out for a circumcision, I wish they'd go the rest of the way and cut their testicles off. You just heard that in church, because that's what he meant. And kids, if you don't know what I'm talking about, have a great conversation with your parents about this later. That's how revved up he is about the gospel. That's what's at stake here. He said it. How do we do this? how do we, shifting to the bigger topic, how do we practice discernment? Christians in the first century and Christians today need to learn to exercise discernment about gospel truth and who brings it. Discernment is still needed. Let me close with a few thoughts about discernment. I initially titled this point, Becoming Discerning Church Members, and I changed it because I didn't want becoming to imply that there aren't discerning church members here now, because there are. This room is filled with discerning church members, and how grateful I am to be a member of this church with you. But, church, we must press on and keep growing. And for some, this may be brand new. You may be new in Christ. You may be new in church. You may not have become a member of a church. And this is a great advertisement for becoming a member of a church and coming to member lunches and member meetings and taking full participation in this. But especially, we want to focus here on discernment. I want to take my cues from Hebrews 5:14, where he says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained, how do you become discerning? How do you grow in discernment? You must be trained by constant practice. Many of you here know a foreign language. Many of you who are here speaking English as a second language. If you've ever tried to learn another language, you know you can't just do it once and come back a year later and do a little more. You have to train yourself constantly. Learning a language is a use it or lose it situation, and so is discernment. It takes constant practice, constant training. A few simple thoughts. First, drink deeply from the well of the Bible. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? You knew I was going to start there. I sure am, because there's no better way to develop discernment. Personally, drinking from the well of the Bible, sitting under preaching, talking about the Bible together in family devotions or in community group, coming to Bible studies. We had this wonderful system, Simeon Trust meeting with guys yesterday morning. Many of you are in Bible studies, coming to things like systematic theology that we do in RGCU. Get a hold of the Bible. Drink deeply from the Bible. We need the full storyline of the Bible and all the categories of the Bible to keep growing in discernment. Second, I want to encourage you to sit under teachers who teach you how to read the Bible well. I hope the preaching in this church not only is edifying to you in what you hear, but also equipping to you in how to read the Bible. Because the idea is, when you've heard a good sermon, you want to be able to go back and say, I see how that preacher got from text to application, and I can do that too. It's a repeatable process. We're trying to equip you to read and understand and interpret and handle the Bible well as individuals, as well as a congregation. Third, I want to encourage you to sit under teachers who build you into Christ and not themselves. Again, trying our best to do that here. But if after a sermon, after watching a YouTube sermon, after going to a conference, after reading a book, if you're more aware of the person who brought the message than the message, that's not a good place to be. Discernment comes from being built into Christ, not into Christ's messengers. Messengers are important. Community is important. I'll throw the baby out with the bathwater. Fourth, I want to encourage you and thank you. This isn't something that doesn't happen. This isn't a new thought. But I want to encourage you to pray constantly for your church, for your fellow church members, for your pastors and elders, that we together might stand fast in our gospel freedom. Let's pray this together. Oh God, keep us standing firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. And give us discernment to resist false teaching that would move us off of that rock. Finally, I just want to encourage you, community really helps here. These churches in Galatia, there were no experienced Christians. They were all brand new Christians. But we are in a congregation where there are so many saints here that are veterans. They've been through the wars. They've walked with Christ through the ups and downs of life, life personally, life in the workplace, life in church, life in a nation, life in community. And I just want to encourage you, hang around with seasoned saints. Hang around with people who've got some battle scars and they're still pressing on with discernment, thrilled by the triumphs of his grace. There's a lot of folks like that here. We're rich to have people like that around. Just want to encourage us to be growing as discerning church members. Healthy churches must have discerning members. And there's so much to be thankful for and so much to encourage in you. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. 2024, let's keep going. 10 years from now, let's keep going. Long after people like me are gone, 20 years from 30 years from now, many of you can still be here. Let's keep going. Stand fast. Stand firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. And let us not ever for a moment submit to the yoke of legalistic slavery. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the triumphs of your grace. Thank you for the glories of the gospel. Thank you for loving us so much that you would offend us to tell us how bad we are, how lost we are, and how incapable of saving ourselves we are. Thank you that you would love us so much that you would open our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. Keep us persevering in the freedom that we have in Christ. Grow us in 2024, in all that's going on in our world, in our country, in our community, in our city. Keep us growing in discernment that we might walk in the freedom that we have in Christ and resist those who would cut us off, hinder us, or lead us astray, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.